Amen. Thank you, James, for leading us and Melissa for playing for us. Before we pray, I want to ask you to turn to Titus chapter 2. Paul's letter to Titus chapter 2, and I will read the entire chapter once again this morning. Beginning in verse 1, but as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds, with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful again this morning for your precious word that you have given to us. I thank you, Father, that it is given to us in a state of clarity, that it is given to us as the authority in our life, and it is given to us with and by your Holy Spirit so that we may not only read and understand it, but we may enjoy it, we may prosper by it, we may appropriate it for our life as your children. And Father, we have a great hope and a great certainty that we can stand on because you have given us your word. And this morning, as I have prayed, and through these days as I have studied, you have given me your word, and I, in this moment, return it back to you. I give it back to you, that you would verify it in my life. You would verify it in these brothers and sisters in their life as well by showing us how your grace produces the abundance, the glory of life in Christ Jesus as a distinction from the character and the corruption of the world. God, may you teach us that your grace is of inestimable, uncountable virtue and value, that there is nothing in this life that we do without your grace empowering it, enabling it, and ensuring it in our life. Father, help us not to make the mistake of limiting in our own mind what your grace can do in our lives. But may we, as a people who live in the day of the revealed mystery of the gospel, may we step forward, take hold of your grace, take hold of your love for us, and live our lives distinct from the world for the glory of your name. I pray that all glory would be yours in this moment together. And even as we worship in our thinking, as we consider a time of the future for our meeting place later in the day, would you grant us your grace to speak out of love, to speak in unity, and to speak with your purpose in mind. But in short, we ask that your name would be raised up and glorified in us. In Christ we pray this morning. Amen. Well, this morning I want to take a little different approach as a kind of a side journey in the unfolding of the Word together that we have been doing. I have found it profitable in my own life, and I have seen the value of it and the profit of it in your lives as well as we have continued to gather together. And I want to remind us of the last verse that we focused on, verse 1 of chapter 2. And then I want to lay out my argument for what I'm going to say this morning. And then I want to preach to you in line with that argument. So the first thing we remember is the words of Paul in verse 1, where he says, "But as for you," meaning rather that you are not worthless for any good deed. You are not professors without practice. "But as for you, you are to speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine." And then what follows in verse 2 down through verse 10 is the example of what speaking the things that are fitting for sound doctrine produces, how we know that sound doctrine is at work, that a work of God is in us and is in fact productive of His glory. But I want to point out also and remind you that he says speak. In other words, cease being silent. You have got to step up, and the things that you read, the things that you understand, the things that you are taught by my Spirit through my Word, you need to be speaking those things in the assembly for the health of the assembly. You need to be speaking what is sound doctrine, which means you need to know sound doctrine. And when you know sound doctrine, you need to practice that in your lives, and it will show up in the course of your life throughout your existence here on this earth and into eternity. So stringently and so strongly is Paul speaking here that he references speaking two other times in this little three-chapter epistle. In verse 15, he says, "These things you are to speak and exhort and reprove with all authority, and you are to do it to the degree that no one disregards you." You are to speak with authority so that no one misses what you're saying, so that no one misses the importance, the urgency of what I'm telling you. And the words there, speak, exhort, and reprove, are all of one command. The word speak is the same Greek word used in verse 1, which means to start speaking. Stop being silent. Start speaking. And you're to do so by exhortation, by reproof, and with authority. You are to do that by encouraging, by reproving or correcting, and you're to do it with authority. So Paul reiterates his argument from verse 1. And then again, in chapter 3, verse 8, look at what he says. Verse 8 of chapter 3. Paul, after finishing a discourse on how the grace of God changes us through regeneration to being productive Christians, he says, "This is a trustworthy statement. And concerning these things, the things surrounding our salvation, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds." In other words, what you say, I want to be with such authority and with such confidence in your speech that it leads to good deeds. Or rather, we'll say it this way, the life of Christ on display in your life that distinguishes you from the world and its corruption. Never do we read in the Scripture that Christ laid down his life to save a people so that we would be conformed to the image of the world, look just like them. He calls us and saves us to distinguish us from the world by how we live in every area of our life. That's what we're going to read in those verses, chapter 2, verse 2 through 10. And Paul says you need to speak confidently about this. And he says that to Titus, meaning, Titus, you speak with confidence. And by extension, every Christian, that means you here this morning, speak these things with all confidence, because the gospel message is of such a nature that it is a gospel of power and transformation and change. Make no mistake about it. Now, Paul says this, he says these three, he reiterates in three places the speech they are to have, and he says this in the face of the empty speech of the false teachers. If you go back to chapter 1, verse 10, he characterizes those false teachers as rebellious men and empty talkers. They'll talk about everything else, but pure doctrine that leads to pure living. They'll talk about everything else, the weather, the stock market, whatever it may be, who knows? They'll talk about everything else, but when it comes to the assembled gathering of the people of God who are meant to be distinguished from the world, they talk emptiness. Their teaching is emptiness. Their pattern of living is emptiness. It rendered them, he says in verse 16, detestable, disobedient, and worthless for any good deed. And we need to stop in the face of what he says there and ask ourselves, is this the fabric, the course, the nature of what we profess? So there's this kind of contrast. Speak these things in the face of empty talkers. What they say renders them worthless, unproductive. What you say ought to be abundantly productive, full of worth, full of value, full of productivity for the kingdom. So is everybody following me? Then if you look at verse 2, Paul begins to give the examples. What does this look like? I love Paul. He never just tells us a doctrine or a pathway to take without showing us examples of them. But he says, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. And this is what this looks like. Older men are to be temperate. They are to be dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, and perseverance. So he's telling Titus, when you start to speak the doctrine that you know and you are taught, the doctrines of the gospel and everything it produces, when you start to speak these things, you are to take notice of the lifestyle, the life choices, the life practice and pursuit of those who are hearing, and you ought to see these things. In older men, you ought to see dignity and sensibleness and soundness in their faith, confidence. And then older women, he speaks to them and shows an example of what that is. And in context to his time, he speaks to bond slaves in verse 9. So he has the categories of older men, older women, younger men, and then bond slaves. He speaks to these categories that are inclusive of every class of society at that time, as well as today. And we know something about what these false teachers were teaching. They were professing the gospel had changed them, had been delivered to them, God had made himself known, and that they were believing that, but they were requiring of other Christians, you must be circumcised, or you must follow this law or that ritual or regulation or whatever. And it was not producing what it should be producing. So in these categories that are irrespective of class or race, he is identifying the practice of grace in every one of those needs that he mentions. How do older men become temperate? How do they become dignified? How do they become sensible? How do older women become reverent in their behavior? How do they lose malicious gossip? How are they not enslaved to much wine? If you look at verse 15, Paul identifies the methodology, the power for that. It's grace. He says in verse 11, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." In reality, you could almost take verses 2 through 10 out and still have the complete thought what Paul is saying. He says, "As for you," verse 1, "speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine, for the grace of God has appeared." The grace of God has appeared, enabling, empowering those things that are fitting for sound doctrine. And I'll remind you that the things are defined as those distinguishing marks, the deeds that we do, the things that we pursue, the way we live our life. Those are the things, and they are to be fitting for sound doctrine. They are just to distinguish us. And yet again, we find in so many areas of the life of the church that we are not distinguished from the world. So if grace is the key, grace is the empowering, enabling mercy of God through salvation, and if grace is sufficient, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12:9, then it means that his grace is always enough for every need, whatever it may be. What we need to see is that grace is not just for salvation. Part of what I'm arguing is that grace is productive of virtue. Grace is productive of virtue. That God has shown his favor and his kindness through saving us ought to give us confidence to know that along with his salvation and eternity, he's producing virtue in my life. And I want to challenge you to live your life that way. I want to challenge you to think about that. When it comes to talking about and considering doctrinal issues and your understanding of them and what they mean for us, I want you to consider. Because that's what Paul is saying. Doctrine produces virtue through grace. And we need to have that firmly implanted in our mind. Now, what he is going to do, Paul is reasoning his motive out. Let me read you my stated argument. What I want to argue in this sermon is that verse 11, which says, "The grace of God has appeared to bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age." I'm arguing that verse 11 is not a statement of universal access to salvation, but Paul's argument that grace has appeared by revelation to all people, regardless of sex or class, and is always productive of Christian virtue, always productive of Christian behavior, always productive of life change that identifies them as belonging to God. And I say it that way, there is the question, the kind of the hitch of grace of God has appeared to all men, bringing salvation. And we want to answer that. And I think there is a value in doing it this way. So I'm going to focus on verse 15, and then, or 11 rather, and then we're going to go back later and look at the substance of what he says in verses 2 through 10. Is everybody following that? So what he says in verse 11 is your reason for confidence, your reason in speaking, ceasing to be silent, is because the grace of God has appeared. The word "for" there is a word that tells you there's a reason here. There's a motive. There is an intent. There's something that is driving what he just said. You can read it "because." because the grace of God has appeared. And when he talks about the grace of God, of course, we can understand he is talking about the gospel. He is talking simply, in simplest terms, about the gospel of Jesus Christ, the grace that it brings, the empowering change that it entails, both through regeneration and the whole course of salvation. The Greek word is a word that literally means to, or has appeared, literally means to shine upon. It's a word that we get our English word epiphany. So what he's telling us is that grace has appeared, it has been revealed, light has been shone on it, and I think he means in these days. If you listen to this verse from Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2, anticipating this very day, the day of grace, Isaiah wrote, "The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them." So there's the contrast, the picture of darkness and hiddenness and mystery, and then a light turns on. And he characterizes this as grace appearing, grace spotlighted, grace brought to the forefront. And think in terms of the Cretans and their worthless character. Grace brought to the forefront over and against the darkness of their sin and their bondage. That's what he wants us to see. Where they're worthless. They produce nothing good. They have no good works. Nothing. No merit. Nothing. And now grace has appeared and is going to change everything. Colossians 1:26 speaks of the gospel as being a mystery. It says, "The mystery, the gospel, which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." In former days, before grace opened the eyes of those who would believe, they had no notion of being free from the merit of their own life. They had no notion of escaping the consequences of their own actions. They had no notion of seeing themselves as anything else than what their life was producing at that moment. In other words, they consisted solely of the deeds they did, the thoughts they had, and the deeds and the pursuits that they undertook. But now grace has appeared and made a possible way for the darkness of mankind to be overcome. And the gospel is often referred to as a mystery, as we saw there in Colossians. 2 Timothy 1:10 says this, "But now has been revealed the gospel by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." And you notice that if you read the context in these passages, there's always the connection of the appearance of the gospel, the appearance of grace, in light of what Titus says. But it's always productive of something. Go this afternoon and read in your Bibles. Do a word search. Go to Google or go to Blue Letter Bible and type in the word grace. And it will bring up a list of the uses of grace. Or go to a concordance and find it in the concordance and look up those verses and read before and after. And you'll see, sometimes it's a greeting. Paul says, "Grace and peace to you." But look where he says there's grace and its effect is always productive of holiness, life, change. So saving grace is always productive grace. And I skipped over it, but we're dealing here with promised grace, saving grace, and we need to see it as productive grace. We don't have any problem, I don't think, thinking in terms of grace saves. But what Paul is arguing, what I think he's arguing, is that grace also produces, that's produced in our lives, holiness. Go back to verse 11. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. And a lot of people are caught up. They trip over that phrase. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. And they immediately wonder, well, what is he saying there? And that's a good thing to ask. But, and then there is a doctrinal answer to this, but we need to not trip up on that and miss what I'm saying this morning, that if there is any hope for you to produce any good deed, any good thing, any righteous, if there's hope for you to live as a godly man or woman, it's because grace is in your life and it's in abundance. And you need to think that, and you need to know that, and you need to lean on that and trust that. And it will look like this in some case. I wake up in the morning and I am struggling with a particular issue in my life, anger over this or a rebellion against what I sense that God is calling me to do. And I put it off and I put it off, or I'm discouraged thinking, how in the world is that going to happen? I need to win a battle over this. I need to mortify this deed of the flesh. I need to put this into death. It's hopeless. Have you ever felt like that? There's something that's there, and you know it's got to be dealt with, but you feel like it will never happen. And you need to know, and you need to meditate on this fact, that grace guarantees not only your salvation, but that thing that you're dealing with will be dealt with in a biblical, productive, God-honoring, God-glorifying way. So when you face those issues, you need to ask, you need to focus. I know, your grace is the key. And here's why, because grace always produces a God-honoring life. And how sick it is, and how pathetic it is that we center our presentation and our understanding of this gospel of grace on man and his determination, rather than raising up the glory and the majesty of a God-centered grace pouring out salvation and life. When we say we are Christians, yet we live undistinct from the world, we are wadding up the grace of God, trampling on it, throwing it out as useless, when it is the very thing we need to realize and understand, I need to live. And I think that's what's behind the tripping over the all men phrase here. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Paul is not issuing a statement of universal access to salvation. He is not saying that salvation is for all men without exception. It's productive in all men without exception. Then why do we have such wicked people? He is saying the grace of God is accessible by all men without distinction, regardless of who you are. Why he lists older men, younger men, older women, et cetera, in every society, in every class, nation, race. It's not a statement of universal access to salvation, but that it is no longer in the shadows. It has appeared. It's no longer hidden. It's no longer a mystery. It has been brought to the forefront. Everything that anticipated, the Psalms, the prophets, the law, everything that anticipated this moment of grace has been brought to fulfillment in the person of Jesus Christ alone, and he has appeared, and he has given his perfect life as a ransom, a substitute, an offering, so that you could see your enslavement to sin put away, buried, gone, and live a life filled with abundance of grace, producing holiness, and I might add, joy at holiness, that you know what is going on in my life is bringing honor to my Father whom I love, who gave everything there that he had for me. If you're here this morning and you don't live under the magnitude and the majesty and the glory of that grace, then Paul would say, Titus would say, Jesus would say, repent, believe, turn and come. Trust in Him to save you. Because grace is an abundance. It is what you need, and He has it. It's not a universal statement of salvation to all. He's speaking to Titus, who's setting up elders in the churches and so on. But it's the fact that it's no longer in the shadows. It has appeared. There is no longer any excuse. Listen to me. If you are without faith this morning, if you have not trusted Christ, the time of ignorance is over. He has appeared. What difference? Think about this. What difference would it make in Paul's argument if this verse is the statement that salvation is for all without exception? Why does he spend time talking about holiness in older men? Why does he spend time talking about things fitting for sound doctrine? Why? If salvation is something that you and I can grasp and grab on our own, then why would he talk about distinctions and the distinguishing character and virtue of Christianity? What difference would it make? Well, there are three things that will help us think through this argument. First, if we remember that his statement that salvation or grace has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, is this. His statement is directly related to the situation on Crete. Here are false teachers emphasizing elements of the old covenant over grace. Chapter 1, verse 10, rebellious men speaking emptiness, talking about circumcision. In chapter 1, verse 14, they emphasize Jewish myths, commandments of men, all of which was producing nothing but confusion and rebellion and distortion. So that's the first one. You have to read that verse knowing he's writing it related to this circumstance. Number two is this. His statement is directly related to his audience. Who are they? They're new churches. They're planted by Paul and Titus, but they have no stable leadership. They are confused by false teachings, and it is having the effect of confusion in their life. So first, the statement is related to the situation. It is directly related to his audience, and his statement is directly related to the categories he has just mentioned. Every one of those categories of older men, older women, younger men, bond slaves, every one of them he is speaking to. You should live this way because the grace of God has appeared. The light is shining. False teachers claimed God had made himself known to them, yet when the grace of God is made known to men, it produces something. So here's my argument. The believers on Crete were so affected by the false teaching that nobody could distinguish what the real effects of grace look like. They had cheapened grace. They had no knowledge of it. It was a cheap, really worthless thing to them because they never spoke of it. They never thought of it. In other words, they all look just like Cretans, much like today. Christians profess to be saved men and women, different from the world, but yet we all look like lost people sometimes. They all lacked character that demonstrates that salvation came to all, came at all, rather. When we disregard doctrine, when we fail to speak about what it is producing in us, we render the gospel unclear and ineffective. I mean, do you see that? When we fail to speak of the things that we know from the Scripture, we are in effect showing to those who are lost and to other believers, this thing doesn't really do what it says. It doesn't produce godly living. And we know that Jews from Crete were at Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. And it seems that they had heard the beginnings of the message, dispersed into the world, gone back to Crete. There was an element of this teaching there on the island. Paul and Titus come, establishing churches, witnessing to the sound gospel, but they're without leadership. So these Jewish teachers, emphasizing the law, by their emphasis on circumcision, what were they saying? I mean, how do you know? Is this just for men? They're the only ones that can be circumcised. Is it just for Jews? Is it just for, I mean, where do women fit in this? What myths had they raised to the level of Scripture? What about slaves? What about other classes of people? You see their confusion. They don't know what to do with it. And it's unproductive. The false teachers could claim, as they did, to believe the gospel while they, in fact, added something to it. And it was unproductive. Now I want you to look back at verse 11 and let's look at the distinguishing marks of this grace. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. And we are meant to read it this way: for the grace of God has appeared, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Do you see that? He puts that phrase, it has appeared bringing salvation to all men, because of who he's addressing and in the circumstance they're in. He's clarifying. It's not just for Jews. It's not excluding women. It's not circumcision. It's not based on any deed that you can do, but rather it is grace that appears that instructs us to deny ungodliness. You see, that's why these verses 2 through 10 are there. They're examples, but he's laying out his argument. And these constitute all men, all classes, without distinction to race or sex. But notice the character of this grace. Grace has appeared instructing us. First, grace instructs. The grace that God has given to us and he pours out on us is grace that instructs us. If you think that you can live your life as a productive Christian for the glory of God without instruction, you are deceived, mistaken, and you need to seriously consider, am I a Christian? Either that or Paul is telling us a lie. Grace has appeared instructing us, training us. The word is discipling. It teaches us words. It shows us a path of living. It shows us a character of virtue that is distinctly Christian, and we are to follow as disciples. But then he goes on to say, this grace that has appeared is not only instructing grace, but it instructs us to deny ungodliness. It's denying grace. It's grace that leads us to identify what is to be avoided and left alone, and then to deny it. It's grace that leads us to the kind of self-denial that God says is a product, a fruit of the Spirit of God in us. And then read on. It's instructing grace. It's denying grace. It's living or hopeful grace. Look at the last part of verse 12. We are to live righteously and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God. What is our mind on? What do we have as the focus and the center of our day? Paul says that grace is meant to cause us to focus in hope on the certainty of the return of Christ and motivate us, provoke us to live for this age. Live in this age, live for this age, but not of this age. We should not be thinking as Christians that God saved me and I'm just holding on until He returns. That's the evil of the rapture mentality. Well, we're saved, we're just waiting till He returns. He's going to come get us and we'll just make it through smelling like smoke. That's not what He's saying. He's telling us grace empowers and enables you to live in this age, but not of this age, and that will be a reality in your life as a Christian. Anticipating hope, the certainty that what we are promised in eternity in heaven is a reality. And in this process of dispensing grace and changing us and molding us and transforming us, that's our mission here. Our mission here isn't to anticipate then, but live in the fullness of that grace and abundance. Which means you will get up in the morning and you will be compelled by His Spirit to battle sin, to war against sin, to see your life change. You will be enamored and overwhelmed by the words of Christ and His commands to you. And He goes on to say that it is redeeming grace. Of course, that is the heart at the heart of all of this. Redeeming grace. Grace that redeems us from every situation. Not just redemption, purchasing us for salvation, to salvation, out of bondage to slavery, but redeeming everything in our life. Hoping everything in our life. Denying the flesh and sin in every area of our life. Instruction for every area of our life. And then He identifies it as purifying grace. In verse 14, it says, He gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. A purifying grace. And that phrase there, He gave Himself to redeem us, is a substitutionary grace. Along with Galatians 2:20, that I'm crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. That substitutionary grace, not just for salvation, but His life is actually active, producing righteousness, purity, holiness, virtue in your life. I mean, can you see how thinking and understanding these things and thinking this way will change the way you approach living? It ought to. It will. If you consider verse 11 in the context of what has been said here, then you have to realize he's not offering this grace-cheapening statement that salvation has come, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men without exception. But he's saying it. In this circumstance, in Crete, and we have to understand by extension today, grace that is real grace, true grace, is for us not just for salvation, but so it produces virtue as Christians. Are you following? You follow what I'm saying? And the things that Paul is commanding Titus to speak, and to speak with authority, and to speak with exhortation and reproof and all those things, he is saying in the light of the situation. He's saying, speak these things. Why? Because grace is what you need to live what I'm describing. Grace will help you identify the false teaching. Grace will help you identify the missing things in your life, the areas that must be dealt with, the sin that must be put to death. And you should speak these things. Now, wrapping up, let me just quickly say that if these things are true, if Paul is telling Titus and us to understand not only in the broad range the doctrinal issues of the faith and to speak those things, that is exactly what he's doing, but he gives us the example of how grace functions in our life, then we are going to find ourselves, and I think we have, as over the years that we have been meeting, we have found ourselves opening up our lives to each other more and more. If grace is a reality and is effective in producing Christian virtue in our life by the Spirit through His Word, then we have got to open up our lives, show vulnerability to those whom God has gathered with us. We stand in the way of the grace of God, if I can say it that way, when we decide that my issue is my issue, my need is my need, and I will handle it on my own. I mean, read what he says to older men and how they should live in the front, so that everyone sees. Older women are to live in such a way that they are teaching younger. I mean, they're living life in communion and community together around God's grace, speaking these things. It ought to be the joy of our life to be vulnerable and open to each other so that the grace of God flows in abundance in every area that we have. For every issue that we face, so when you read those examples in chapter 2, verses 2 through 10, think in this way. And I don't even remember if I already said this, but think in this way. Okay, older men are to be temperate. How am I going to get there? As a Christian, how am I going to put this display of God's presence in my life? How am I going to do that? How am I going to be dignified? How am I going to be sound in faith and in love and in perseverance? And older women, how am I going to not be a malicious gossip? How am I going to control my speech? How am I going to teach what is good? How am I going to know what is good? How am I going to encourage younger women? Well, you are going to find, if you set your mind to produce Christian virtue, to see that in your life, you're going to find that the grace of God is sufficient for every one of those things. How do you deal with anger at your brother because he said this or did this? Well, your mind should directly go to, there's grace. And God is, by His faithfulness, going to weave, pour out, expend that grace in my life. It will be there, and it may come through another brother, another sister. And I don't think I brought it, but I had the little list that John gave us, the list of the one another commands in the scripture and how long that list is. And when Jesus tells us and when Paul reaffirms that we are to love God and love our neighbor as the supreme display and product of Christ in us, then we have to wonder at times, how do I do that? How do I bear the burdens of my brother and my sister? By grace, you will. You will think, I cannot do this. You will at some point think, I can't be dignified as an older man. How am I to live in the way that's described here and throughout the New Testament? Your mind ought to automatically go to the grace of Christ, the merit, the favor of God through the passion, the suffering of His Son in your place on the cross. Your mind ought to go there. How can I defeat this sin that has a hold on me? Because Christ has paid the price, the penalty for it. And He's removed His condemnation. And there's grace that He pours out in abundance. And we need to start thinking in terms of seeing every issue of our life. One writer has described it like this, that we apprehend, we take hold, we seize every circumstance and situation in our life, and we drag it into the circle of God's grace. That's really a bad analogy. But we need to see everything that we face as being, resting, living in the circle of God's grace, because that's what it is. There is not an issue in your life. There is not a circumstance in your day. There is not a thing you face that there is not grace in sufficient abundance to meet that need, period. And we should speak about these things so that we know them and they are common in our life and our practice. Such is the serious nature of speaking. Stop being silent, because your life depends on it. Your life depends on it. Well, let me finish by saying this. Maybe I've already said it, but I'll say it again, that the core of grace that has appeared, the heart of grace that has been made known to us. How is that made known? How has it appeared? It's appeared in the person of Jesus Christ. Christ is the picture of grace and abundance. You want to know what grace looks like, you will look at Christ and all that He said and all that He did. Think in terms of grace when you think of His sinless life, that He has lived the life that you could never live, and He is the holiness that you must have if you are to stand before God. He has appeared in the person, grace has appeared in the person of Christ through the suffering of His life on the cross, His death on the cross. That in so doing, He has paid the penalty that sin has incurred. He has done the thing that would deal, that can deal, that will deal, and does deal with condemning sin. And finally, grace has appeared in the person of Christ by His sanctified life, that everything He's done, His entire purpose, is for the purpose of God's glory. And as we think about grace, we need to think and seek to mimic in the ways that we can what Christ has done in our life. Well, let's bow our heads and pray together. Father, we are grateful to You for Your word to us. We thank You for, again, the clarity of Your truth, that You revealed Yourself in a way that we can understand, that challenges us, that calls us, that compels us. And I pray, Father, thanking You that You have not delivered to us a gospel that it is of no effect, that grace is ineffective, but rather grace is productive and in abundance for every issue that we have. You say to speak things that are fitting for sound doctrine, to live this way, to show lives that are distinct. And you've given us your grace. You've revealed that for us, for what we need. How good you are. But even more so, and even better, you've not just poured out grace for grace. You have poured it out. You have given it and dispensed it in a person. And what you teach us is that every time, every circumstance that we find ourselves in where grace is the answer, we must look to Jesus Christ for that grace. How humbling and how glorious and how awesome you are. But Father, there are people here this morning who are entirely outside of grace, saving grace and grace to live as Christians. They are apart from you. They are darkened in their understanding and hidden from the truth. And I pray that today would be the day that your grace appears and is revealed and is effective in them. That even as they hear these words, that they would know that is grace to you. The ignorance is over. The time of darkness is over. Christ has come. The way is open. Come and trust in him for salvation. But most of all, Father, I pray that in doing what you intend to do in our lives, you would glorify yourself. In Christ we pray. Amen.